Nice to be again this evening and to share with you. I was standing backstage and I was just wondering to myself how often we see in creation what God wants us to see. I remember my wife and I went, I think she was just pregnant, you know, at the beginning of her pregnancy with our daughter, who's now 3 years old. And we went to the Orange River, just sort of on the border of Namibia. And we took a 3, 4, 5 day trip, you know, on the canoes, you know, just rowing down the Orange River, downstream, not upstream. And it was really nice. It was nice and hot, you know, it was in December. So, you know, if it was too hot, you just sort of fell overboard, you know, and into the river and just sort of drifted along for a few minutes and cooled down. And then you got back into the canoe again. And but what really struck me about that time was the evenings. There are no big cities, and there's no light pollution. And you lie, it's so warm, you don't even need a tent. So you just lie there on your sleeping bag, not even in it, just on your sleeping bag. And you just look up at the sky, and there's not a cloud in the sky, and it's pitch dark. And all you can see is this belt of gazillions of stars stretching over you, and it's just, there are just so many of them, you cannot even begin to count them. And it's just so overwhelming when you see that. And it makes you wonder, you know, if we're the only life, you know, in the universe, you know, sentient life in the universe, and possibly we are, why did God, if you only needed the earth and maybe a sun and something, you know, and a moon, you know, for us, for our system to work, why did he create all the rest? Why all the other gazillions of stars out there? Why all those galaxies, you know, in all those beautiful patterns that confound the scientists so much? You can't really get those patterns with one point explosion. My first year applied maths told me that, you know, if you have explosion in one point, you know, everything moves out, you know, in straight lines unless there's some other force, you know, drawing it away. And I mean, in space there's no other force, you know, there's no, it's not like water where there's resistance or anything, so everything must just go out. But there's all these, this complex movement, you know, and this beautiful, you know, spiral galaxies and spiral universes and stuff, you know, and it's all just out there, and we're only just discovering the tip of the iceberg right now, you know, with our telescopes and stuff. And you look at all of that and you think, why did God create all of this if it's not necessary to sustain life, and if we don't need it to survive? Why did he create it? Obviously, he didn't create it for us. So that, because, I mean, with us, I mean, he didn't create it because we needed it. He created it because he's God, and because he displays his glory. That's what the Psalms tell us. The whole universe, even the stars, the sun, moon, and stars, speak about the glory of God. In other words, the whole of creation, all of the universe is a massive canvas on which God paints his glory for us to see, for all of creation to see. Psalm 19 says that the message of the heavenly bodies and their message is God's glory goes out in all the earth. The whole world, even those who haven't heard the gospel, can see God's glory painted in the universe. And it's so telling to me about why God created. And it also just confirms, you know, what I want to share with you tonight. And what I want to share with you tonight has everything to do with God's glory and us seeing God's glory and us pursuing God's glory. I love this last song that we sang. The earth will be filled with your glory. It's a slight misquote of the verse. The verse actually says, when the angels sing it, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not the whole earth will be full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole of creation is full of his glory. It's already there. Mankind's not seeing it. The Bible does say that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters of cover the sea. The problem is not that there's no glory. problem is that there's no knowledge of the glory of God. People don't see it. People don't realize it. And people don't pursue it. All that's going to change is not that the glory of God's going to increase. It's already there. All that's going to change is that all of creation is going to start seeing it. And all of creation is going to become aware of it. That's the only thing that's going to change. Let me just pray before I forget. Father God, we just thank you, Lord God, that we can know you. And that you have started opening up our eyes to see your glory, to see you for who you really are. And we just come to you tonight, Lord God, just once again overwhelmed by your glory, by who you are. Overwhelmed by your goodness. Overwhelmed by your grace and your faithfulness. Overwhelmed by your patience, your kindness to us. And we just come and honor you tonight, Lord God. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you will have your way in us. We confess, Lord, of ourselves individually and corporately, that you are the potter and we are the clay. And our greatest desire is for you to mold us and to make us into what you want us to be. So we can glorify you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a while back, and as I was studying this whole issue of the grace of God, I realized it's a very simple, in principle, a very simple subject, but I realized I don't quite understand it the way I should at all. And I realized one of the things that God revealed to me that really started opening my eyes and showing me that there's more to the grace of God than I ever realized was when God just showed me the connection between his grace and his glory. And I realized for the first time in my life that the grace of God is there primarily to glorify God. And it's as though something opened up for me. Something, you know, it's as though things started clicking in place and it started to make sense. And I started to realize that the purpose, understanding God's grace, in order to understand his grace, you must understand the purpose of his grace, which is his glory, primarily. There's a nice analogy of that in a few hundred years ago. Most people believed not only that the earth was flat, but that the earth was the center of the universe. That the sun and the rest of the universe rotated and orbited around the earth. Everyone believed that. You know, well, almost everyone believed that. The church, the scientists, everyone, you know. And in other words, the scientific word is a geocentric. Man had a geocentric view of the universe as opposed to a heliocentric. Geocentric meaning earth is the center of the universe. Heliocentric meaning the sun is the center of the universe. And there came a time when all of a sudden scientists started to realize, but hang on. They started to make measurements. They started to interpret the data accurately. And they started to realize, but the earth is not the center of the universe. The sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth actually revolves around the sun. And all of a sudden, it's as though the whole world, the whole scientific world at least, and with it the rest of the world, was sort of thrown off balance, because all of a sudden, it's not as though the center of the universe really shifted, but it felt that way to most people. Because they all of a sudden had a paradigm shift where, okay, the earth is not the center of the universe as we thought. But it's as though to them, because they thought it was, as though to them, the earth was the center of the universe, and now it's changed. Now all of a sudden the sun is the center of this galaxy. And who knows what's the center of the universe? And what happened on a scientific level there? People's center being moved from the earth to the sun is what needs to happen in the world spiritually. What happens scientifically must happen spiritually. We must have a shift in our center from being centered on ourselves, where the universe revolves around us, to being centered around God, where the universe revolves around God, and where our universe revolves around God. And it's as fundamental and as big a paradigm shift that needs to happen there, that needs to happen in our lives, that needs to happen in the church. And it's so encouraging to me to hear people in the church all over the world starting to say this, starting to more and more realize this, but it's not about us, it's about God primarily. And one of the reasons we've misunderstood God's grace, God's love, God's faithfulness, God's word in general, is because we've approached it from a man-centered perspective rather than from a God-centered perspective. We've approached it as though the universe revolves around us, rather than approaching it as though the universe revolves around God, as it truly does. And I just want to read you the scripture in 2 Corinthians 4:15, where it says, "All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." May cause thanksgiving. The grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And that scripture helped me to realize that the purpose of grace is glory, God's glory. God gives us grace so that we can glorify Him. God gives us grace so that He can receive more glory. But that doesn't mean, that means that God's ultimate purpose is His glory and that our benefit is just a penultimate purpose. But it doesn't mean that we don't benefit from it. In fact, we benefit everything from it. The scripture actually says it. All of this is for your benefit. It's to God's glory, but it's for our benefit. So God's glory and our benefit aren't mutually exclusive. In fact, they are very closely intertwined. Very closely intertwined. It's not as though we have to choose between glorifying God and enjoying ourselves. If I can just use us worshiping God as an example. If that were so, then why would we need such an awesome band? And why would we need to sing such catchy, lacquer songs? Why would we clap our hands and actually smile, you know? And why would there be any beat to the music? The fact of the matter is we don't have to choose. God is most glorified in us when we enjoy Him most. God's glory and our benefit aren't mutually exclusive. They are the same. The more we enjoy God, the more we glorify Him. Amen? And that's why we write, the Shofar band writes awesome songs. And that's why we have a CD. And that's why it's not honky-tonk music or I don't know what other weird music you get that people don't like. That's why it's great music. It's because we're supposed to enjoy worshiping God. We're supposed to enjoy glorifying God. The more we enjoy Him, the more we glorify Him. So our benefit and God's glory are not mutually exclusive, but we must not focus primarily on our benefit. We must focus first and foremost on God's glory. Why? Because God's glory always produces our benefit, but our benefit doesn't always produce God's glory. You understand that? You understand the difference? If you pursue God's glory, you will always benefit from it. But if you pursue your benefit, God will not always be glorified by it. And that's why we must start to lift our vision and start to shift our center away from ourselves and towards God. And we must start to glorify God and seek His glory more than our benefit. And yes, by doing that, ultimately we will benefit. But that's not what we're supposed to seek. We're supposed to seek God's glory. And that's why I also love these songs we're singing. Now, my favorite song on the album, I'm sure all of you have your favorite song, but my favorite song is In the Cross of Christ. I just love that song because it's just so Jesus-focused and it's just so scriptural. And being a teacher, I'm kind of biased. You know, I like that. It's such a wonderful song. It's not only catchy, but it's just, when you sing it, it's just so rich because it's so scriptural. And that's what God wants for us, and that's what I'm just seeing more and more. I just want to give you an example from Jesus' life in this. As he's just after the triumphal entry. This is in John 12, verse 23 to 28. Just after Jesus' triumphal entry, he's coming to Jerusalem riding on the donkey. People are starting to recognize him as the Messiah, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And, you know, even some Greeks, not Jews, but some Greeks, some Gentiles, in other words, are saying, "Listen, yeah, we'd like an audience with Jesus. We'd like to speak to him." So Jesus is starting to get recognition. And right at that time, when Jesus is finally starting to be recognized as the Messiah, and even the Pharisees, a few verses before this, the Pharisees says, you know, what use is this? You know, everyone's starting to follow him, you know, and they're getting really frustrated. And right at that time, Jesus says this. It says, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world, will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." A very powerful piece of scripture. And I just want to, I'm going to go back and just explain a few things, but I just first want you to notice the contrast that Jesus says has there. There's a contrast in those last verses. What shall I say? How will I respond to the situation? How will I respond to this troubled feeling in my soul? Will I say, "God, save me"? "Father, save me from this trouble"? Or will I say, "God, glorify your name in this difficult situation"? Can you see the contrast there? Can you see the choice there that Jesus is faced with? The same choice that we are faced with on a day-to-day basis. Can you see that choice? Now, let's just, in the light of that climax to what Jesus is saying, let's just go back and read that scripture again. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And it's that hour that he's talking about there is the hour of the climax of his time on earth. The hour to be, for him to be glorified. And he mentions it throughout the Gospel of John. And it's Jesus being crucified. That's the hour that has come. And Jesus actually calls it being lifted up, being exalted, and being glorified. But it's not just the crucifixion. It's also his burial. It's also his resurrection. It's also his ascension into heaven. And it's even, I believe, he's being seated at the right hand of the Father. For instance, one of the scriptures that talk about the glory of the Lord and him being glorified says, in when he prays to the Father in John 17, verse 5, he says, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began." In other words, this is a glory that starts with a crucifixion, but that ends with him being seated in heaven with the Father, having the eternal glory he had before the world began. Okay? But it's amazing to me how Jesus can look at the cross, the greatest suffering that man has ever seen, and call it being glorified. How he can connect glory with it. And then he says, "Hour has come. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." In other words, if I can put it this way, for us to be saved from a situation requires grace, and for us to glorify God in a situation requires grace. So we can ask God how, we can decide how we're going to ask God to use his grace, to save us primarily or to glorify him primarily. That's the choice we're faced with. And Jesus says, if you ask God to save you from a situation where you can die, then you're actually asking God to save you from a situation in which you can glorify him. Because if a seed dies and produces much seed, it glorifies God. Think of the parable of the vine and the vineyard. In John 15, verse 8, he says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And how do you bear much fruit? By dying. By being a seed that dies, just like Jesus did. The way that Jesus bears much fruit is exactly the same way that we must bear much fruit. He actually goes on to say that, you know, if you want to be my servant, you must follow me. You must become like me. You must do like me. You must act like me. You must die like me so that you can be resurrected like me and bear much fruit like me and glorify the Father like me. And then he goes on and he says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So just like Jesus says in the previous verse, you know, if I die, I can bear much fruit and glorify God. So in other words, if I forsake my own benefit by dying, then I can glorify God. And likewise, if I lose my life, if I let go of short-term benefit, of my benefit, then I can keep my life. But if I cling on to short-term benefit, this life, and love my life in this world, then I forgo glorifying God and the long-term benefit that comes from it. In other words, the only way to keep your life is to lose it. If you don't lose your life, you are guaranteed that you won't keep it to eternal life. Then Jesus goes on in verse 27, and like I said, he says, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? My heart is troubled, and what shall I say? I was speaking to Dr. George Malik the other day, and he counsels lots of people, and he says, you know, it's amazing how, and I must say, he's a very astute counselor. He reads people like a book. It's sometimes a bit scary, you know, how he can tell things about people when he's just met them and just ask them a few little questions. But one thing that he said to me that really stuck with me is he said, it's amazing how people's true character and nature comes out under pressure. It's when things are going all right, you can pretend to be who you think you should be. You can pretend to be who you think people want you to be. You can pretend to be who you think God wants you to be. But when you're under pressure, the real you comes out. It's like, you know, what do you get when you squeeze a lemon? What comes out when you squeeze a lemon? Lemon juice. Because, why? Because that's what's inside, a lemon. Lemon juice, you know. So, you know, what comes out when you get squeezed? If it's lemon juice, you're a lemon. Okay. Why do you think God allows us to be squeezed sometimes? Why do you think God allows us, like Jesus, to get into situations where we're troubled, where we're under pressure? It's not so that he can see what's in us. He knows what's in us. So that we can see what's in us. So Jesus comes to the situation, he's under pressure, he knows he's going to die, he knows he's going to suffer, he knows he's even going to be forsaken by the Father. He's going to have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to have to suffer something that no one has ever suffered in the history of mankind. And it's troubling him. It wasn't a little thing, even to Jesus. It wasn't a little thing. It was a big thing. And he was troubled. And he was saying, now that I'm troubled, now that I'm under pressure, what shall I say? What choice will I make? Will I say, God, Father, save me? Or will I say, Father, glorify your name? What's going to come out? Is it going to be a self-centered prayer of, save me from the situation? Save me from the cross? Or is it going to be a God-centered prayer of, glorify your name, even if it means I have to go through the cross. And so often we come to the hour of our cross. Because just like Jesus, we have a cross. Okay, it's a different cross. It's not always a physical cross that we have to carry on our shoulders, but it's a cross. It's something that causes us to die. And sometimes we come to that hour of our cross, and we're also faced with that same choice. Am I going to pray, Father, save me from this? Or am I going to pray, Father, glorify your name in this? You know, here's the irony. If you ask God to save you from the cross, you're actually asking God to save you from that which he wants to use to save you by. You're not going to be saved without a cross. You're not going to be saved without dying. Can you see how pursuing and focusing on God's glory is actually to our benefit, and how focusing on our benefit is actually to our disadvantage? Focusing on your benefit will not lead to your salvation, because then you'll avoid the cross that saves you, that kills you and then saves you. And focusing on God's glory, you actually go through the cross. You allow it to do its work. What was the cross sent to do? What is the work of the cross? To kill you. And that's what saves you. It's only by losing your life that you can keep it. So if I can give you some advice, if you're on the cross, hurry up and die. Okay. Okay. Then there came a voice from heaven, and this is one of only three times when the voice of the Father actually speaks, when Jesus actually hears an audible voice from heaven. The first one is at his baptism. The other one is at the mountain of transfiguration. And this last one is here, just before the cross, days before the cross, and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. You see, God is committed to his glory. He says, I have glorified my name. I've been glorifying my name. I'm going to continue glorifying my name. God must be committed to his glory. And this is something that us as modern people struggle to understand and to come to terms with. Because we're so humanistic. We're so man-centered. That's what humanism is. Humanism is all about putting man at the center of the universe. It's making man the one who decides what's right and what's wrong. It's giving man the right to decide what's right and what's wrong. It's giving man all the rights. Rights that should belong to God. Now all of a sudden man can decide who lives and who dies. No, it's fine. You can kill unborn babies because we, mankind, have decided that it's okay. Doesn't matter what God says. Man decides what's right and wrong. We make the rules. We have taken God's right to make the rules and make the laws away from him, and we've taken it for ourselves. We are now the center of the universe. And humanism says that man is basically good. And humanism elevates man, the value of man, and the place of man. Makes man better than he is, because the Bible says that man is fallen. Man is depraved. The heart of man is wicked and desperately wicked. And deceitful. There is no one righteous. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. No, not one. There is no one good except God. Humanism says, no. All of mankind is basically good. Can you see how humanism elevates man to the position of God? Where Jesus says, no, there's no one good except God. Humanism says, no, man is good. In other words, man is God. Where Christianity and the Bible says God makes the rules because he's God. Humanism says, no, we put man into God's position and now man makes the rules. And we live in a culture that is saturated with humanism and makes us humanistic and man-focused and man-centered and self-centered. Isn't that so? We live in a culture. It's so difficult to swim up that stream. And Christian, if you're a Christian, you must swim up that stream, but it's difficult. And often we find ourselves being dragged along with that stream of man-centeredness. But God is not man-centered. But because we are inherently fallen, sinful, and man-centered, self-centered, it's hard for us to understand and to come to terms with the fact that God is not man-centered. But that God is actually God-centered. There's no one as committed to God's glory as God himself. He says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name. That's what I've been doing all along. Because that's what I'm supposed to be doing. What would you call God if you were not committed to glorifying himself more than anyone else? What would you call God if you were not God-centered? An idolater, right? That's what you call someone who's not God-centered, an idolater. If you center your life around anything else except God, then that thing that you center your life around is an idol. So if God centered himself around us, and if he was man-centered, then he'd make an idol of us, and he'd be an idol worshiper. God cannot be an idolater. He's God. Oh, Henny, you're making God sound so arrogant and megalomaniac. You're making God sound self-centered. Yes, God is self-centered, but in a good way. No, I'm serious. What is it? What is it to be humble? What does it mean to be humble? This morning I didn't explain this well, and someone asked me a question about this afterwards, so I realized I need to explain this a bit further. What does it mean to be humble? When are you humble? I think one of the best scriptures to describe it is found in Romans 12. I think it's around verse 2 or 3 where it says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. That's humility. Be humble and don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. In other words, think of yourself as you ought to. Is it possible for God to think of himself more highly than he ought to? No. God is infinite. It's impossible to overestimate God. For us, it's impossible not to underestimate him. You can only underestimate God. No matter how much you glorify him and how we sing songs of how awesome he is, we are totally, totally under declaring his glory and underestimating his glory. He's so much greater than we realize or can even imagine, or that we give him credit than we give him credit for. So can God be arrogant? No, it's impossible for God to think of himself more highly than he ought to. So, because no matter how highly he thinks of himself, it's well within the limits of what is allowed. God is the only being in the universe for whom it's impossible not to be humble. Because he cannot think of himself more highly than he ought to. God is a humble God. And he proved that when he sent Jesus to become human, to be born and laid in a manger, and to die a shameful death on the cross. God is a humble God. Don't misunderstand me and think that I'm saying God is arrogant. God is very humble. Why is it wrong for us to be self-centered? Think of it. Come, I'll give you a bit of a clue. Because if I'm self-centered, then I'm not God-centered. It's wrong for us to be self-centered because we're supposed to be God-centered. Okay. But how can God be God-centered? Only if he's self-centered, because he's God. In other words, God is the only being in the universe for whom it would be wrong not to be self-centered. Does that make sense? You see, the problem is we think of God in human terms. We think of God as though he should live by the same rules that we should live by. But what's sin for us is right for God. Make sense? That was how it was in the garden as well. In the Garden of Eden, it was right for God to have the knowledge of good and evil. But when Adam and Eve wanted the knowledge of good and evil, that was sin. What's right for God is sin for us, because we're not God. You see, we think of God in too much in human terms, and we don't understand him. We misunderstand him. God must be God-centered. He must be self-centered. Not only because he's God, and he would be an idolater if he were not self-centered, but because it would not benefit us unless God would not benefit us unless he was God-centered. God would not benefit us unless he glorified himself. God would not benefit us unless he allowed us to see his glory, who he is. Because the greatest benefit we can get is when we see God for who he really is and we start partaking it. And we start glorifying him as he glorifies himself. That's when we are saved. We are saved when we see the glory of God and respond to it. Isn't that so? When our eyes are opened, the more God glorifies himself, the more he benefits us. The most unselfish thing God can do is to glorify himself and to focus on himself. To focus not only his attention on us, but our attention on him. His attention on himself, but our attention on him. The more God draws our attention to him by glorifying himself, the more we benefit. And the more we're saved. And the more we receive from God. Okay. I just want to give a few examples of this. I'm actually going a bit too slow. One example, actually I want to read this for you, is in Genesis 29, where Jacob's first wife has children. And you all know the story. Jacob goes, works for his Laban because he loves, what's her name, Rachel. Yeah, Rachel. He loves Rachel, and Laban says, okay, work for me for 7 years. That's quite steep, Labola. But anyway, it says, work for 7 years for me, and then you can get Rachel, you know. So he says, okay, fine. He works for 7 years, and Laban tricks him and gives him Leah, his eldest sister. And he comes up with a whole story about, no, it's not our custom that the oldest should remain unmarried and, you know, marry after the youngest, you know. So you first got to marry the oldest one. So he has to work for another 7 years, and then gets Rachel. And, you know, because of that, you know, Rachel's the one he loves, and he doesn't really love Leah. He doesn't. Ladies, how would that feel? That would be terrible. Jy word afgesmeer aan hierdie ou, en hy is nie lief vir jou nie. He doesn't love you. You know, you're not the favorite. And you know it. How would you feel? That would be terrible. Okay, listen to this. Listen to this and just try and understand Leah's heart. It says in verse 31, Genesis 29, 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened a womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Notice her response, you know, to the children being born. You know, she thinks, okay, you know, in those days you couldn't, if you're a wife, you couldn't really divorce. Women didn't have the right to own property. You didn't inherit anything. Your inheritance was basically, all the men inherited. So your husband's inheritance was your inheritance. Sorry. You know, that's the way it was in those days. And you couldn't really get a job. Your job was to stay home and raise the kids. The only job you could get that could make good money was prostitution. Not a great job. So she didn't really have many options. So she took the option that she felt she had. That was, I'll win my husband over by giving him children. Okay? So as she has the first children, she says, surely my husband will love me now. You know, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord has heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. And she named him Levi. She conceived again. Can you see a pattern in the first three? Where is her focus every time when she has a child? Notice in verse 35, she says, so she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Can you see the shift? Can you see the first few times? Every time her focus was on herself, my misery, my not being loved, and on her husband. I'm going to win him over with this. Surely now he'll love me. Surely now he'll be attached to me. Surely now he'll appreciate me. She had a man-centered focus. And then all of a sudden, when Judah was born, she said, nothing about herself, nothing about her husband. And she said, this time, I'll praise the Lord. And her focus was God-centered. And you know what? Judah turned out to be the greatest tribe of Israel, the one through whom King David was born, the one through whom the Messiah was born. The only main tribe that is still actually continuing, you know, with the Jews. You know, Simeon and some of the Levites and so on had sort of attached themselves to Judah when they came back from Babylon. But mainly it's Judah that's left. And the word Judah means praise. This time I'll praise the Lord. This time my focus is not going to be on myself and on my husband. It's going to be on God. And look at the blessing that Judah received from that. From that God-centered focus. Okay. I just want to mention that if we are not God-centered but man-centered, we'll always be deceived. Even a doctrine like the grace of God, which is very biblical, will actually deceive you. And people who are man-centered will twist the grace of God and turn it into something that it never was. Or never is. Even the love of God can be twisted. Recently, Rob Bell brought out a book called Love Wins, in which he basically says that everyone goes to heaven. Because isn't God love after all? So whether you believe in Jesus or not, doesn't matter. No one goes to hell. You don't have to believe in Jesus. Everyone goes to heaven. Because love wins. And you know what he's done? Out of his man-centered focus, he's taken the doctrine, the true doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the love of God, and he's twisted it. And he's been deceived by it. And you'll always be deceived if you approach the Bible with a man-centered focus. We must have a God-centered focus. Otherwise, we will be deceived. Okay, I just want to read you the scripture in Acts chapter... Oh, I forgot to put up the scripture again. The scripture reference. Those who are taking notes, it's Acts chapter 11 from verse 19 to 23. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus." Notice here how God uses everything for his glory, even persecution. Even the persecution that came because of Stephen. He used to scatter the church and spread the kingdom, spread the good news, spread his glory. Okay? And it says, the Lord's hand was with him, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So you see here that the hand of the Lord was with him. That's grace. Grace is when the hand of the Lord is with you. And many people believed. And Barnabas arrives, and it says something interesting. It says he saw the evidence of the grace of God. Now, the original Greek actually doesn't have the word evidence there. It just says he saw the grace of God. But how do you see the grace of God? What color is it? You don't see it with your eyes. You don't actually see the grace of God. You do it. And that, in that sense, the NIV is actually a good translation of that. It's an acceptable translation because how do you see the wind? You don't see the wind itself. You see the effects of the wind. You see the evidence of the wind. You see the leaves rustling in the wind. Okay? Now, it's the same with the grace of God. You don't see the grace of God, but you see the evidence of the grace of God. Now, what is that evidence of the grace of God? Okay, in short, I'm going to skip a few verses here because I took too long. Let me go to, many people take the wrong things to be the evidence of the grace of God. Many people take signs and wonders. Many people take, oh, this guy is selling many books. The grace of God must be on him. Wrong. Oh, this guy has a big church. The grace of God must be on him. No. Not necessarily. Big church, I'm not saying that big churches cannot have the grace of God on them. But those things aren't necessarily evidence of the grace of God. What is the evidence of the grace of God? Very simply, in short, it's the ability, it's the desire and the ability to glorify God by obeying Him. So it all boils down to obedience. Let me just read to you in Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends," Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Continue. In other words, continue obeying. But instead of saying, "As you've always obeyed, continue obeying," he says, "and as you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." By obeying, by implication. In other words, work out what God has worked in. God works in you to will and to do according to his pleasure. So work out what God is working in. That's grace. God's grace works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And our working out our salvation amount, it's not working for our salvation. Please note that. Thank God for the Reformation that sort of gave that piece of information. It's not working for our salvation. It's working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's working out what God has worked in. And that's grace. Grace is very simply when God works in us to want to glorify him, and when God works in us to be able to glorify him. And then we just work out what God has worked in us. But why does Paul say, work out with fear and trembling? Why, if God is already working in us both to will and to do it, why should we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? That doesn't quite make sense. Well, the reason for that is very simple, and I like what, and here I just want to connect with what Pastor Fred said last week. He spoke about enduring. Why do we have to endure? Because God's not going to force us to. Grace, if grace works anywhere, grace works in our will, in what we want, in what we desire. Grace doesn't force us to do anything. Grace makes us want to glorify God. It does make us able to glorify God, but it doesn't force us to glorify God. It makes us want to glorify God. And that's the evidence of God's grace. When God changes people from being man-centered to being God-centered, when God changes the center of your universe and it no longer revolves around you, but it now revolves around God, and you want to glorify God. And guess what? When you want to glorify God, you don't really have to choose, am I going to obey Him now? Because when your universe still revolves around you, obedience is a choice, a difficult choice. Because you've got to think, you've got to make the sums. Okay, hang on. What's in this for me? How much is this going to cost me? How much do I stand to lose by obeying God? How much do I have to sacrifice and suffer by obeying God? That's the kind of choices you have to make when your universe still revolves around you, when you're still man-centered, self-centered. But when you, the center of your universe has shifted and your universe now revolves around God, and you have now received the grace of God to want to and to be able to glorify Him, obedience is much less of a choice because you've already made the choice. I want to glorify God. Obeying God glorifies Him. Therefore, I'm going to obey Him. And I'm going to continue obeying Him because that glorifies Him. Then obedience becomes easy. And then that's why Paul says, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also in my absence. Then you don't just obey when people are watching. You don't just obey God or obey commandments or obey instructions when people are looking over your shoulder. You do it even when no one sees. Why? Because it glorifies God. Obedience glorifies God. And if you want to glorify God, you'll obey Him. Even when you're not seen. Even when you can get away with that sin, you want to glorify Him. And that is the hallmark of Christians who have received the grace of God, who have received the Spirit of God, and who has then written the law of God on the tablets of our hearts, so that we want what He wants. We want what pleases Him. That is the hallmark. Let's stand. Can the band come up, please? I'd like us to just sing that last song again, Glorify Your Name. Can we do that? But before we do that, let's just close our eyes and let's just focus on the Lord. Just close your eyes. Just close your eyes and focus on the Lord. Forget about the band walking up now and forget about me. Just close your eyes and focus on the Lord. If you're here tonight, I just want to make, basically, I just want to give two opportunities for two groups to respond. If you're here tonight and you have never experienced that earth-shattering, universe-shattering shift of center, where you've never actually been born again so that the whole center of your universe shifts away from you and to God, where you've never made that commitment, repented of placing yourself at the center of your universe and say, God, I'm following You. I'm focusing on You at the center of my universe. If you've never made that change yet and you want to do it tonight, you realize tonight you need to do that. Your universe will fall apart if it remains centered around you. If that's you tonight, I just want you to put up your hand. If you, in other words, if you're saying, I want to I want to respond to the gospel. And I want to follow Jesus. I want to be saved. I want God to save me from myself. I want God to save me from myself. If that's you tonight, just quickly put up your hand and say, that's me. I need prayer. I need to respond. I need a shift in my center. Is there anyone like that tonight? Just put your hand up nice and high. Thanks for those hands. Anyone else? Just put up your hand nice and high and say, that's me. You'll know if the Lord has been talking to you. You'll know. You'll know that tonight is the night. Tonight, there's going to be a major shift in your life. And you're never going to be the same again. You'll know. So just, if that's you, just quickly put up your hand. Nice and high. Okay, can those who put up their hands, there are a few of you, can you just quickly come forward? I'd like to pray with you. Just quickly come forward and come stand here in the front. Just come and stand here. Just come stand over here in front, please. Stand over here and just want to then ask that. Yeah, just come forward a little bit. So I want to ask that the counselors will just come and stand behind them and pray for them. You know, I just want to commend you for responding to the Lord. The Lord has been speaking to you during this service, and you've heard His voice, and you've received the grace to respond to His voice. God has already, by His grace, worked in you to want and to be able to respond to His voice. That's why you're here. You're responding. You're doing what God is wanting you to do. And what you're doing is pleasing to the Lord. Amen. You're fulfilling His good purpose. He's working His good purpose in you. So I just want you to just close your eyes and focus on the Lord. And there may be things which you did in your life while you were still focused on yourself, while you're still self-centered, while your life still revolved around yourself. The Bible calls it sin. There might be things, a lot of things that you've done that the Holy Spirit has been convicting you of and saying that was wrong, that dishonored me, that did the opposite of glorify me. It dishonored me. It offended me. And you need to repent of it. So I just want you to take a minute or two. Just close your eyes and in your own words, just bring those things that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of, those sins. Just bring them before the Lord and just say, Lord, And be specific. Lord, I repent of being proud. Or I repent of committing adultery or sleeping around. I repent, Lord, of using Your name in vain. Whatever it is, whatever the Lord has been convicting you of. I'm just going to give you a minute or so to repent in your own words. The rest of us, let's just close our eyes and pray for them. The Lord is doing something special in their lives. So let's not get distracted, but let's just focus on what the Lord is doing and pray for it. The Lord is doing something really awesome, life-changing in them. So let's pray for it. Just be honest before the Lord. You're not going to shock the Lord with the sin you confess. The Lord already knows. He sees everything. He's not going to be surprised or shocked by the sins you confess. So just confess them openly before Him. Now's your time to come, just come clean. And don't worry if you can't remember everything. You obviously won't. We all sin too much to remember everything in detail. But just confess the things that the Holy Spirit lays on your heart. And then I just want you also to confess and just, in fact, just pray after me. I'll just lead you in prayer. Say, Father God, Father God, I'm sorry for being self-centered. I'm sorry for focusing on myself and for not focusing on You and for not glorifying You. I'm sorry, Father. Please forgive me. Please forgive me for sinning against You. Please forgive me for ignoring You. Please forgive me for letting You down. Lord Jesus, I believe that You died for me, that You rose again after paying the price for my sin. I believe in You, Jesus. I want to follow you, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you'll cleanse me with your blood. Please forgive me and wash me clean so that I can be your child. From this day onwards, I want to be God-focused. I want to be focused on you and you alone, to glorify you as you deserve. Please help me, Holy Spirit. Just lift up your hands to the Lord, just in a gesture of surrender. Just in a gesture of surrender, like a little child surrendering, of just asking his or her dad just to pick him up and just say, Lord Jesus, save me. Change me, Lord. Holy Spirit, please come and fill me. And please come and change me from the inside out. Please come and do in me what I cannot do for myself. Please come and change my heart. Please come and change my desires. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. The Lord bless you. I just want you to turn to the counselors behind you, and they're going to pray with you for a while. They're just going to take you to a quiet place. The rest of you, I trust you are Christians. I trust you are saved. I trust you are children of the Lord. But even us as children of the Lord, often, even though we've made that decision fundamentally, in principle, to not be self-centered, but to be God-centered, we often need to remind ourselves and renew that commitment. And saying, God, thank you that you are working in me to want to glorify you and to be able to glorify you. But I want to work out that desire and that ability by obeying you. I want to continue to be God-centered. And sometimes we forget to be God-centered, and we're distracted by this world, and we're indoctrinated by this world to become self-centered again. And we just need to repent of that. So if that's you, I just want you to close your eyes and just repent of it. And just say, God, in the areas of my life where I've been tempted to become self-centered, where I've given in to becoming self-centered, I just repent of it. Please forgive me. The Lord is so gracious. He will forgive us. Whatever the Lord is convicting you of, just bring it before him and just repent of it. Hallelujah. The Lord is so good. I really believe that the Lord is doing something special in our hearts, and that He's going to take us to a place where we haven't been before, where we can glorify more than ever before, where we can see His glory more than ever before, where we can pursue His glory more than ever before. Even if it means suffering, even if it means sacrifice, even if it means sacrificial obedience that costs us dearly. I believe that the Lord is taking us to that place of maturity. I'm not going to ask any of you to come forward, but I'm going to ask that as we sing that last song, glorify your name, as we sing it, that we really just make that commitment out of our hearts to glorify his name, to pursue his glory in everything. Amen.